Would you bow with me, please? Our great God and Father, we bow before you at this time with great thanksgiving in our hearts. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to gather with people of like precious faith this day and to hear wonderful messages from thy holy word presented by men who love thy truth and who are so capable in presenting it. We ask you to help us to truly be a light to those round about us in the world. Help us to speak thy great truth so others may have the full and abundant life that you promise, and so that they can be with you in eternity. Be with us and help us to build up one another in the precious faith. Be with us and watch over us each day and help us to look inwardly and to measure ourselves by thy word, to make sure that we are living as you would have us to live. We ask you to be with us this day and each day as we live for you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's a great privilege for me to be able to introduce the speaker of this hour and to tell you one or two things about him for those of you who don't know him well. Charles and I have been friends ever since Noah brought us off the ark. And he has been a true friend and a good friend. We worked together several years with the Grand Central Avenue Church in Vienna, West Virginia, as co-preachers there while we both taught at Ohio Valley College. I'm not sure how many courses he taught, because at that time he was also dean of that university. Charles has what to me is a most pleasant, almost remarkable sense of humor. I recall he was granted his PhD by the university over near Athens on a Saturday, and on Sunday I said to him, "Charles, how does it feel to be a doctor?" He said, "Well," he said, "I observed this morning when I dressed that I still put my trousers on one leg at a time." So he didn't seem to me to be greatly impressed by it. And then on another occasion, he was introduced by a man at Ohio Valley College. I think it'd be fair, he was just a little pretentious, wouldn't you, to say that about him? And if he called him Dr. Abbey once, he called him that probably 18 times. Charles got up and said, "Well, I haven't been doctored so much since I had my gallbladder out." What's that tell us? Well, it tells us he's not only a good preacher, interested in the souls of people, still doing missionary work, and he's a year or two older than I am, but that he has a remarkable sense of humor and a great deal of humility. Charles and I have had some unique experiences. I became ill, and in the spring of 1974, had to undergo a very serious surgery for the removal of part of my intestines. The very next spring, as I recall, Charles became very ill and had to undergo gallbladder surgery, cholecystectomy. Johnny Ramsey came to hold us a meeting. And at that time, the Grand Central Church only had about 180 members or something like that. But we pretty well packed the house. And Ramsey said to me one day, he said, "I want to ask you a question." And I said, "Go ahead." He said, "I want to know why a church this little has to have two preachers." And I said, "Well, there's a very simple explanation to that, Johnny." I said, "Spring a year ago, I became ill and they removed some of my intestines. This spring, Charles became ill and they removed his gallbladder. He's got no gall, I got no guts. It takes two of us to make a preacher." Johnny told that all over Texas. But it is a great pleasure, and I'll not presume on any more of his time, to present to you a dear friend and brother in Christ who will speak to us on this occasion. Brother Charles, come preach to us a while.
Thank you, Gene. I also want to express my gratitude to the West Virginia School of Preaching, to the Lectureship Committee, to the Director, Denver, to the Hillview Elders, for the opportunity that you have given me, not just to speak on this lectureship, but to teach at the school. It helps to do something that I have been trying to do for a long time. It allows me to fulfill a part of my mission of the last 40 years to help train some preachers to preach in this area of the country. Because too often we have sent our preachers south and west to schools and they haven't come back. They find places to preach somewhere near those schools and don't come back. And so we need to have preachers here, and I appreciate the opportunity to be a part of that. When we look at Habakkuk, I have to ask the question, did you ever, and I know the answer, did you ever complain about anything? Habakkuk starts out by complaining. I hear people complaining. I hear older people complaining that the younger people are rude and that they're going to the dogs, which of course sometimes is true, mainly because the older people have already gone to the dogs themselves, and so they are just the young people just following in the steps of the older ones. And the young people complain that the older people and their preaching are irrelevant to their needs. The country's going to the dogs. The politicians are all corrupt. There's no justice. The church ignores God's commands. The elders don't shepherd the flock. The flock does not follow the shepherds. There are lots of things. And most of these things have some truth in them. But there are lots of things wrong when you look around you. You don't have to look very far. You start out in the morning by looking in the mirror. And then you look at other people and you see the same problems. What would you do, though, if when you complained to God about these things, if God answered you? That's what he did to Habakkuk. An outline of Habakkuk that I would follow for such a lesson as this is simply that there are two complaints and two responses and a prayer. Habakkuk complains. Things are really bad. Terrible sinfulness. No justice. No social justice. No prophetic justice. Things are really bad. Judah is going to the dogs. Judah, and God, you're not doing anything about this. And God says, well, I will. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, on Judah. And Judah will be punished. And then Habakkuk complains again. That's not fair. Because the Babylonians are worse than these people are. And God's response is, they'll get what's coming to them too. He pronounces woes on them for five reasons. They plunder other nations. They exalt themselves by evil gain. They build cities by bloodshed. They delight in drunken violence. And they worship idols, blocks of wood and stone overlaid with silver. These five woes conclude with the statement, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Some people think that Habakkuk 2:20 is actually God speaking. Some others think that it's actually Habakkuk's reaction to God's evaluation of Babylon. It really does not matter because Habakkuk is inspired by God, and so what he says is God speaking. Habakkuk was probably a contemporary with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah. Since he records God's promise to raise up Babylon to punish Judah, whose sins he decries, he may have written a decade or two before the first Babylonian foray into Judah in 605. Mark says that it was 606, and that puts us in the same ballpark, and that's all right with me. His prophecy, Habakkuk's, is in the form of a debate or an argument with God, in which Habakkuk finally acknowledges that God is just, and his confidence in God, that God, based on the actions of God in the past, God will be with them in the future. God will care about them. And as he writes this final prayer or final chapter in which he has a prayer or a prayer song, he reviews God's deliverance of the people in times past. Even though the enemies of God and God's people are coming to invade them, he expresses trust in God for the future. But look at the passage that's given to us for our text. The Lord is in his holy temple. What does that mean? What is God's temple here? Is it the building in Jerusalem that Solomon built? Is it the people of God in the New Testament? The temple of God is the people of God, the church. Or is it heaven itself? And I think the answer has to be that it is, in fact, heaven itself. This expression is figurative. We know who the Lord is. The Lord is not Baal, Chemosh, Merodach, Zeus, Jupiter, not Allah, not Krishna, not any of the gods of this world that people today worship or have in the past worshipped. The Lord, who is in his holy temple, is the great Jehovah God, the great I Am, the eternal God, who not only is today, but always was, and always will be. He's the one who is in his holy temple. The temple of Solomon was still standing when Habakkuk wrote this, but it would fall under the Chaldean punishment in 586 or 587. God was talking now about the reasons he had for not just the fall of Jerusalem, but for the fall of Babylon that was also going to come at the hands of the Medes and Persians. The context of Habakkuk 2:20 does not deal with the preservation of the Jerusalem temple. It deals with God's judgment to be on Babylon and all other nations that are all to be quiet and reverent before him. God is in control. Don Cooper said yesterday that was the meaning of this, and he's exactly right. The Lord is in his holy temple. God is in control. People don't think so sometimes, but he is. And therefore, we had better listen to him. We had better listen in the sense of obeying, of heeding what he says. Kyle says about this in Kyle and Delitzsch commentary, page 91 of volume 2. In verse 20, the contrast is drawn between dumb, lifeless idols and the living God who is enthroned in his holy temple. That is, not in the earthly temple in Jerusalem, but the heavenly temple, or the temple as the throne of divine glory, as in Isaiah 66:1, as in Micah 1:2, whence God will appear to judge the world and to manifest his holiness upon earth by the destruction of the earthly powers that rise up against him. This thought is implied in the words, he is in his holy temple. Inasmuch as the holy temple is the palace in which he is enthroned as Lord and ruler of the whole world. It is true, is it not, that Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, took note of the fact that God does not live in such a temple, but he lives in heaven. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. The thrust of Habakkuk 2:20 is like that of a number of other statements that you find in Scripture, some in the prophets, some in the Psalms of David. Micah 1:2 says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that's in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple." Zephaniah 1:7, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." And Zechariah 2:13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Long before the temple was built, long before even he was king, David made some statements about this. He said in Psalm 18, verse 6, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." And the response that he talks about in verses 16 and 19 was, "The Lord thundered from heaven. He sent from above. He delivered me." Almost the exact words are in Psalm 11, verses 4, 5, and 6. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked are the ones, and the ones who love violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." He's talking about the Lord in his temple in heaven before the temple at Jerusalem was even built. Homer Haley says of Habakkuk 2:20, "In contrast to the dumb idols that cannot awake, arise, or teach, Jehovah is in his holy temple." Not in the sanctuary at Jerusalem, but in his throne in heaven. "So let all the earth keep silence before him, silently submitting to his divine rule and judgment, rejecting the dumb idols that cannot answer or help." This morning, you have heard reference made to Isaiah, to the, what I suppose can only be called stupidity, of people who fall down before a block of wood, the remnant of the wood that they got out of trees when they built a fire to warm themselves and built a fire to cook their food. Jack Lewis says Habakkuk 2:20 and Habakkuk 2:19 are a contrast between idols and the Lord. "The idol cannot save him," he says, "but the Lord is in his holy temple, and all should keep silence before him." Stevens Hodge, quote Driver, S.R. Driver, "The prophet passes by contrast from the contempt of dumb and helpless idols to the thought of the living God." Then he says, "We're prepared for the theophany of chapter 3. Well, okay, theophany, but it is his prayer in which he expresses his confidence in God. And it is, in fact, inspired as the rest of it is. Dumelo, in his commentary, says, "What a contrast to the idols is the majestic God of Israel, the God of all the earth, whose temple is in the heavens." Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say verse 20 puts Jehovah in striking contrast with the idols, and that his temple is his place in heaven. The temple at Jerusalem is a type of it. But there is a God to be worshipped. He does not lie hid under gold and silver as the idols of Babylon. But, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, he reigns in heaven and fills the heaven and thence succors his people. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, the meaning of this is that men should quit their own pursuits and listen to God. Listen to Jehovah. He's the king in heaven, the one who will bring them into judgment. They should, whether they're Babylonians or Israelites, doesn't matter. They should submit to the one true God who is enthroned in heaven as the ruler over all people. Even those who refuse to acknowledge him as their king, but are concerned only with fulfilling their own desires, those people should listen to God. because one day they will have to give answer to him. Pusey, and I don't know whether that's pronounced correctly or not, I suggest that he would have even more trouble pronouncing my name. Pusey reminds us that Deuteronomy 26:15 asks God to look down from his holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel. And he says, since then God is in heaven, beholding the deeds of men, himself unchangeable, almighty, all holy, let all the earth keep silence before him. G.L. Robinson simply comments on this. He says, Jehovah reigns. He's in charge. Now, one cannot help but observe that this passage is sometimes used out of context. You may wonder why I did not ask that the song be led, which says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Keep silence. Keep silence. Keep silence before him. Well, sometimes this song is sung in an open assembly of Vacation Bible School, and it's an obvious attempt to get the kids to be quiet. Sometimes it is sung at the beginning of a worship service to get the older kids to be quiet. Sort of a sing them in, you know, sing them in from the fields of sin kind of thing, because they're out in the foyer talking when the time has come for the assembly. So we take the words out of their context and we use them in a way that is really not intended or in the mind or intent of Habakkuk when he pens them. It's my belief that if we're going to do this, we need to be aware of what we're doing. I don't know that it is wrong to accommodate the words of Scripture to a situation to which they had no original application. But we need to be careful when we do that, because we may be using them in a way that is more harmful than useful. And it might even be tempting to some people to suggest another meaning for this, and that is that the temple of God today is the church. The church is the temple of God, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16. I believe it's the church there that is in view, not the individual Christian. And the individual Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And in other places, he says to us in Ephesians 2:20, 21, 22, that the church is a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. And Colossians 1:21 says that Christ is in us. And in as much then as we are a temple for Christ and for God and for the Holy Spirit, then maybe that's what he would be talking about here. But no, that's not what he's talking about. The real implication of Habakkuk 2:20 for us is that God reigns over this world, over this universe. And we should, in quiet submission, yield our lives to his will. Jehovah and his Christ are in control. If the book of Revelation didn't teach us anything else, it should teach us that. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb, is it not? He's in control. We need to bow before his will. If we don't bow before his will, there will come a time, Paul says in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. People had better not wait until that day to start listening to God. Let all the earth, I don't care if it's Arabs, if it's Chinese, if it's Buddhists, if it's Americans, all the earth needs to listen to God. God is in control, no matter how much it seems to us that that's not the case. He is in control. And the people will one day have to answer to him. The gods of this world must not be given a hearing. We have to listen to him whose word has been given through the Holy Spirit and his servants, the apostles and prophets. Our citizenship is in heaven, which is the holy temple of the Lord, before whom we silence our own desires and surrender our lives as we present our bodies a living sacrifice to be transformed into the image of God. The greatness of the God we serve is highlighted by the power we see, demonstrated many times in many ways in the powers of nature. He who spoke the worlds into existence. Simply a word, and they came into power, into existence, into their place. And he set in place the laws of nature. If you spill water, it doesn't go upward, it falls to the ground. The law of gravity. The law of gravity is terrible. If you don't believe it, then think about the situation that you're in whenever you're on a flight from one place to another on a plane and you get into severe turbulence and you begin to wonder about this business of flying through the air. Flying is okay, but landing is another matter. Well, it's the law of gravity. God has made that law, put it into force. That's only one of his laws. The winds of the earth. I have trouble imagining how it's possible for wind to do what I have seen done. I've seen it after it was done. Wind and tornado force can drive a wheat straw through a locust post in one end of it and out the other. I don't understand that kind of power. But that's only one of the many things I don't understand about God and about the power of God. This is the God that we should listen to because of his power. And because he is our creator, and because he rules and overrules in the affairs of men, he does this from his throne, from his holy temple, which is heaven. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed for the second time and never rebuilt in AD 70. But God is today, in 2006, in his holy temple, in heaven. And while we can ignore God, people do very frequently, they quit ignoring him when he determines that it's time to judge a nation or an area, or when he allows an eruption like Mount St. Helens that changed so much topography in so little time. When he allows a tsunami or an earthquake or a Katrina or something else, then people take note that this is awesome power. The Lord, who is still in his holy temple, is the same God who set in power, set in motion, set into reality the atom and put in the atom the kind of power that can be brought forth with an atomic blast that destroys unbelievable amounts of people and buildings and spaces. He's the one before whom we, like Job, should put our hand over our mouth. That was Job's reaction. It should be ours as well. God is in control. Keep silence. Hear him. Hear God, Jehovah, the Lord in heaven, not the political figures, the lawyers and judges and politicians who throw Christ out of the classroom and do not allow the Word of God to be read in public places and at public gatherings. God is in control. Listen to God. Hear Him. Don't hear the scientists who decree that our lives are controlled by blind chance, by accidents of birth, by mutations that are governed only by a principle of evolution. Believe God and listen to Him. Don't listen to theologians who make humanitarianism the basic and only end of religion and insist that all religions are equal and that their only purpose really is to promote the social gospel, that is, the good of individuals and people. That you find everywhere. In one place, I saw it in the past year when I read it in the Da Vinci Code. But it's everywhere, that doctrine. Listen to God. Don't listen to such theologians. Don't listen to our culture, which insists that tolerance is God, that you have to tolerate everything and replace the truth with situational ethics. People who insist that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that truth is relative. Listen to God. Hear Him. Keep silence before God and take His word, which is truth, which is absolute truth. Nobody has a right, nobody in this world, no human being, has a right to define truth and error, right and wrong, apart from the edicts of God. God is the one who has that right, and so we should be silent and listen to Him. That's the idea of Habakkuk 2:20. We must listen to God, not Hollywood, not Freudian psychologists, people who are really anti-Christian and who are terribly preoccupied with sex and with the perversion of sex. We need to hear Jehovah and obey Him, not Muhammad nor Allah. The Lord Jehovah is in heaven, His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. And the way we have to do that is to speak only where God has spoken, and be silent where God is silent, and to hear God's word and put it to use in our lives, and try to persuade others to do the same thing. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before